Thank you, brothers, for seeking God and sharing. It's definitely very inspirational, challenging, and may we apply it to our lives. Yesterday, forenoon, got word that my father only has 24 hours to live. He had, we've been spending one night a week with my parents. Thursday night, a week ago, my wife was there. And she went because my mother had just been in the hospital and needed extra care, which wouldn't have been appropriate for me. So my wife went, and then my father was surprisingly weak. And the following day, they took him by ambulance to the hospital. Well, they did a test and had COVID. So they, of course, quarantined, and no one was allowed to visit. Until yesterday, they determined that he had COVID pneumonia, and that 24 hours time is probably all they give him. So we had the privilege, my wife and I, to go in and see him yesterday. 6 weeks ago, watched my mother-in-law pass away. Kind of drug out for a number of days where she wasn't with it. That's quite the experience. Yesterday, walked in the hospital, and my father was very similar, just laying there. When I first talked to him, he moved his hands and his feet some, and the nurse that was in there said, "He hears you," which I don't know for sure. But as I stood there and just saw him in that condition, I had nothing but compassion. Father, who in many ways very good to us, quiet man, but as I saw that, I saw my mother-in-law pass away, and the suffering, those last weeks, days, it's just something. And I was reminded once again, we live in a fallen world, and we groan to be delivered. And the Bible even says, "The whole world groaneth to be delivered." Got word this morning that nothing has really changed, so we'll see how long he lasts. But it is only a matter of time. Time moves on. Life is fleeting, comes and it goes. Let's make the best out of it. I said to my wife, "I hope I just pass away in my sleep. Not this drug out, people coming and standing by me, not knowing if you're here or not." But of course, my wife said, "That's not our choice." Well, that's true. But I want to be able to leave a legacy behind, and that when my children stand at my bedside, if that happens to be the case, that they only have compassion also. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to the end. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Some of you might remember that I preached a message out of these scriptures. I had fast-forwarded a month or two ago and preached a message on forgiveness. I completely forgot about it. I was meditating on these scriptures, and God gave me a number of points that I felt he wanted me to highlight on. And then I thought of it, wait a minute, I preached on this. It's not a rerun of the last. It's a total different message, in a sense, and yet in many ways will parallel it. I would like to look at four things in this passage. Number one, the perfection of forgiveness. Number two, the vastness between the sin against us and our sin against God. Number three, we want to consider compassion in forgiveness. And number four, unforgiveness costs us our forgiveness. In this scripture, we have a number of numbers. And so we're going to take some lessons from the numbers that we find in this scripture. And so for our first point, the perfection of forgiveness, we find that early on in this passage when Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother? Till seven times. Jesus said, I say not unto you till seven times, but 70 times seven. Now under the Jewish I don't know if you want to say law. Yeah, one of the laws that they put into all the other laws that they had, man-made laws, one of them was you would forgive another person three times. So you got three strikes and you're out. I'm glad and thankful that Jesus is not three strikes and out. I'm actually glad that I'm around a bunch of people who give me more than three strikes, or I would be out already. I'm not sure why Peter chose the number seven, because I'm sure he was familiar with number three. Three strikes and you're out. Did he give the number seven because he was being extra generous? I will go not only twice as far, but even beyond that, seven times. I would like to think that whether Peter knew it or not, by using the number seven, he was leaving an important message for you and I. So if you would take your Vines expository and you would look up the number seven, you would find, as we've always heard, the number seven means perfection. Perfection. The Greek word for seven is hepta. Does hepta sound familiar to you? This is where we get our English words beginning with hepta, meaning seven. Heptad is a group of seven. So if you have seven people up here singing, they're a heptad. A heptagon as we know, it is a polygon with seven sides and seven angles. Hepta. Seven. Heptameter is a line of verse consisting of seven metrical feet. And the Heptateuch is the seven first books of the Bible. Hepta. Seven can also mean full or abundant. Seven was used in Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, with this idea of perfection or fullness or abundance. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, "He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." So this idiom, seven sons, is more than just one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. It means fullness. It means perfection. Seven, as used in Hebrews, is the expression of fullness or perfection. Hebrews 11:30. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." The perfect number, the perfect amount. And the walls all came tumbling down. There's a lot of seven that is used in the Bible. The first week in creation, 7 days. The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was the fullness of the week. It was the perfect amount of days in the week. We have seven pairs of clean animals versus two pair of unclean animals. Again, the perfect number. There were 7 days between the first time the dove was sent out, the second time. There was two sets anyhow. I didn't follow it real close. But two sets of 7 days that Noah waited to send out the dove. Abimelech and Abraham had a little discrepancy there. And Abraham came to see Abimelech. They were going to make an agreement that they could part peacefully. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "Why do you have seven female lambs?" And he said, "Therefore, a witness, an offering between you and me." Seven. Jacob served Laban 7 years for Rachel. Jacob, in coming back to meet Esau, when he came within seeing distance of Esau, he bowed down seven times. A perfect number to his brother Esau. We have the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine. Jacob died while they were in Egypt, and the whole caravan got permission from Pharaoh to go out and bury their father. They went out, and for 7 days they mourned over the loss of their patriarch, Jacob. There are supposed to be 7 days in the Jewish Israel's teaching that they were supposed to have no leaven and they were supposed to eat unleavened bread. The menorah, the lampstand, had how many candles? Seven candles. The priest dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled it before the Lord seven times. The perfect number. There was a 7 day quarantine. I think they ought to do that with COVID. Just 7 days, not 14. That's not perfect. 7 day quarantine. If you had a disease, a skin disease, there was a 7 day quarantine. And the priest would then look at it and determine, is it infectious or is it not? When a person was over their leprosy or their skin disease, they were given 10 days for cleansing until they were again a free person. Israelites were in bondage to Midian 7 years. And when Gideon went to destroy the idol, he took a bullock that was 7 years old. Elijah, when he laid on that child and prayed over him and breathed into him to bring him back to life, the child sneezed 7 times. Naaman was asked to dip in the Jordan the perfect number 7 times. The Bible says when a just man falleth, yet if he falls 7 times, he's going to still rise. We know the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. We have the 7 loaves feeding the multitude. We have the 7 churches in Revelation. We have the Lamb before the throne of God. He had 7 eyes. He has 7 horns. And they were depicting the 7 spirits of God. Perfect number. And of course, we have the 7 angels and the 7 trumpets. That was just a smidget of all the 7s that you could do an interesting study on with this idea of this being a perfect number. The usage here by Jesus, 70 times 7, by the way, 70 times 7 is perfection of perfection. That's what it means. Perfection of perfection. 7 means perfection. Jesus says 70 times 7, perfection of perfection. I think this is so beautiful when we think of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is that perfect of the perfect. The usage here by Jesus is probably a reflection of the usage in Genesis, setting this fullness of forgiveness over against man's natural craving for revenge. Genesis 4:24, if Cain shall he be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. The Lord's reply until 70 times 7 was indicative of completeness, the absence of any limit, and was designed to turn Peter's mind from a merely numerical standard to God's forgiveness is limitless. So should also man's. I'm here to suggest to you that this whole idea of forgiveness, there's this idea that goes with it of completeness, fullness, abundance, perfection. Why is it that so many of our relationships aren't perfect, aren't complete, we're not experiencing the fullness? If we could really grasp this perfection of perfection and apply it properly in our lives. Oh, to freely, if we'd really grasp it, I think we'd be so quick to say, oh, brother, I'm sorry. Because we know there's perfection in it. Oh, sister, I'm sorry. And the other individual will feel it just as much, this perfection of perfection in relationships, and they say, I'm so glad to forgive you. John Stott quoted the administrator of the largest psychiatric hospital in London, who said, if the people here only knew what it means to be forgiven, I could dismiss half of them all at once. Simple. Such a simple remedy. To hold ill will, to hold revenge, to make and keep those tally marks. 5, 10, 15. To wait for the day the scale can be balanced is anything but perfection and completeness. Story has it that Leonardo da Vinci was laboring on his masterpiece, The Last Supper. During this time, he had a quarrel with another man, and da Vinci hurled bitter accusation and threats at the other man. And then he went back to his painting, and he was trying to paint the face of Jesus, and he couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And he knew right away his heart was smitten. What I just did is making me incapable of doing what I can best. And so he went and found the man, and he offered a true apology. He fully apologized, asked for forgiveness, which his antagonist freely gave, and he went back to complete the painting of the face of Jesus, of which he did successfully. Seventy times seven. Do you want completeness and perfection in relationships? I'm one of those who's a little bit slow, just a little bit slow saying I'm sorry. You know what the problem is? The problem is I don't see the beauty. I don't value the beauty that forgiveness brings in relationships. I want to be, after studying this, I want to be so quick. I want to be so quick to ask for forgiveness. I know my wife didn't think about it because she didn't know exactly what I was preaching about, but it was either last night or this morning, I forget. She did something which was, I did something which could have offended her possibly. I don't think she was even offended, but I said, would you please forgive me? And she said, yes, I forgive you. And I thought, you know what? I won't even do it when, and maybe it's not necessary. I want to err on that side. I want to do better at that. God help me. 70 times 7 is the perfection of perfection. Now, I wonder if there's anyone sitting here this morning who have truly repented before God, sorry for their sin, and they continue to just have that question mark in their mind. Does God, will God, can God really forgive me completely, altogether? My conscience is completely clear. It's put behind. He remembers it no more. Today, this 70 times 7 should be such an encouragement to you. It's the perfection of perfection. And it tells you that God will do exactly what he said. He'll put it behind him. He'll remember it no more. The cause of soul ruin, I'm not sure. I've read over this, a quote that I found, and I'm not sure if it's altogether true. I'll let you decide. But there's a point. The cause of soul ruin is not sin, but the unbelief that thinks sin to be too great to be forgiven. Now, I'm sure in some cases that is true. Maybe not in every case. We know what our attitude should be about sin. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. There's those that have oversensitive conscience that they are so committed. They don't want to sin. They hate sin. I'm here to tell you, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, we're not to spurn the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live therein any longer? Let's go to our second point, and let's consider the two other numbers that are given and the vastness between them. We're over in verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I understand that to be 10 in our economy today, $10 or $15 million, that's a lot of money. If I was in debt, $12 million, I'd be in trouble. I'd be in serious trouble. And then, later on, he says, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, $15. What's the difference? Let's take 15 million versus $15 for the two numbers. 10 to 15 million. Let's call it 15 million versus $15. It is good for every soul to set what he has been forgiven over against the folks that sin against him. It would really be good. If we could do that, I think it would really help us with our forgiveness. Roger Campbell told of a woman who had been treated wrongfully by her church and came to him for help. He was sympathetic to her plight, but he also realized that if she would get delivered, she would need a forgive. And he knew that the only way she's going to find forgiveness is to consider or get a glimpse of Jesus' suffering. And so he said to her, "Ma'am, has anyone spat on you?" She's like, "Spit on me? No, no one ever spat on me." Campbell went on to say, suddenly, she got the point. She got the point. While she had certainly been mistreated by people who should have known better, she had not endured the pain and shame experienced by Christ in his suffering and death for her sins. His simple question changed her attitude about her persecutors, and she was able to forgive those who had snubbed and avoided her. It is very essential, I think, for us to spend time considering how much we've been forgiven, because there's some very good aspects. In this chapter, we're reminded the difference between our sin against a holy God and the sin against us by another human being is vastly separated, as far as $15 million and $15. Now, why is it so important? Because in Ephesians 4:32, it says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." That's why it's so important. My level of forgiveness, my 70 times 7, my perfection in forgiveness needs to go just as far as Jesus did. Actually, as serious as that might be, consider what Jesus said to this Pharisee in Luke 7:47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And what that tells me is the more I can wrap my mind around and comprehend how much I've been forgiven, the more I will love God and the more I will love my fellow man. So we see two things in this whole idea of calculating, at least trying to somehow perceive the vastness between our sin against God and our brother or sister's sin against us. Because they'll do two things. One, we'll love him more, which will help us love our brother. Second of all, it will also, it calls us to forgive just like Christ. And maybe we will understand how much it really means. These two numbers, I believe, are given to us, for us today, to catch our attention. It is to draw our attention to the vast difference of our forgiveness to our fellow man and the forgiveness of God towards us. Some of you might have read the man, that trucker, where was it? It was out west, Colorado, I think. He lost his brakes and he slammed into a bunch of vehicles, or however it happened. There was a 28-car pileup. He was just sentenced here not long ago to 110 years in prison for something was totally unintentional. What was it? 4 people died in that crash. Many people may be injured for life. 110 years. That's a stiff punishment for something unintentional. Well, somebody garnered 5 million signatures to appeal that they would have mercy and reconsider this sentence. And the governor of Colorado commuted his prison sentence from 110 to 10. 110 to 10. This is what he said. Paulus wrote, the governor of Colorado, "You were sentenced to 110 years in prison, effectively more than a life sentence, for a tragic yet unintentional act. Now, while you're not blameless, your sentence is disproportionate. But never forget that because of that event, countless others will struggle with the loss of their loved ones or injuries as well." Now, to me, that is an amazing example of forgiveness. And it somewhat highlights the same thing that Jesus was doing there in this chapter, highlighting $15 million, $15. Now, depends how you look at it. $15 is a lot of money. And this fella, I'm supposing by his name, this Spanish fella, who unintentionally killed how many people, if he looked at it and said, 10 years in prison, that's going to take the big edge off of my life. But if he looked at it from the other aspect, said, I could have been in prison for life and beyond. I would have died and rotted right here in the prison. 10 years is nothing. I think we really need to look at our brother and our sister who sins against us. And if we could get this into our mind, my brother, my sister sinning against me, it's just $15. My sin against the holy God is $15 million. There's just no comparison. I mean, if I was this gentleman, from 110 years to 10 years, I would be jumping for joy. I'd be jumping for joy. But it depends how we look at it. If he spends his time looking at 10 years, and I got 10 years for something I didn't mean to do, I never intended to do, it's going to be hard. If I spend my time looking at the peensy $15 of the sin against my brother, sin against me, it's going to be really hard to forgive. So the Bible says we all have sinned and come short. That means each one, everyone, no one's exempt. And very quickly here, turn to Mark chapter 7. We're going to just take a moment. We're going to try to do this fast. And we just consider a little bit of our sin against the holy God and see what that $15 million actually looks like. Mark chapter 7, verse 17. For the sake of time, we're going to just move over to verse 20. And he, that's Jesus, said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Now let's just stop right with that one. Evil thoughts. Now you think in your lifetime, whether you live 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 70 years, you start trying to calculate how many times you had an evil thought. It's out of the heart of man evil thoughts come. I don't even think I could even start making tally marks. I would go across the board. I would go across the wall. I would probably go a mile that direction. And then you think about what your brother, your sister did against you. It's incomparable. It's just as vast as $15 and $15 million. If I was in debt $15, I'd find a way to pay that off in a hurry. If I was in $15 million, I'd have to beg for mercy from somebody. Evil thoughts. The first definition for evil thoughts is worthless. Worthless thoughts. Ooh. You mean not even immoral thoughts, just simply worthless thoughts? It goes on, injurious thoughts, evil thoughts, harmful thoughts, ill thoughts, wicked thoughts. I mean, I'd have a whole catalog without going to worthless thoughts. We're not going to spend time on numerous ones of these. We're going to just pick a few out. Adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. Deceit here probably means to decoy. Decoy. Well, that's what it means. Decoy. That's the first word you'll find in your vines. Decoy. It also means to trick, bait, craft, subtlety. You know, I have numerous times in my life said an outright lie. But there's pretty often that I could try to claim that it wasn't a lie, it was a white lie. Well, there's nothing like a white lie, so we may as well not try to categorize that one. But you know, it's just not quite the way, you know, just I wanted someone to think something a little different, a little bit different. It could be so much as I have, you know, lived my life, and for a long time, every day I lived a lie. When we got married, I lived a lie. My wife only found out later who I really was. Maybe it's a little bit like I had a situation with, I had wrote out a check, and because something wasn't done properly, that check came back to my bank. I got a notice and said the check defaulted. So I wrote out a second check for this person, not realizing that these things are done electronically, and that first check again went back and they cashed it. So now I have two checks, and this wasn't just a little bit of money. I got a notice saying that my account is below, and that starting at day six, they'll give me 6 days. Day six, there's going to be a penalty of this much every day. Well, anyhow, because of the situation, they waived my fee, and we were all good in the end. It wasn't a problem. But I looked at that and said, every day after day six, I'm going to be, I forget the amount of money, but it would have added up to a lot of money. And I thought, how much is that a sin against a holy God? Every day that I lived in deceit, every day it was adding up, adding up, adding up, adding up. You know, I just want a clean slate. That's what I want today. But as I think about it, my sin against a holy God is so huge, I can't even wrap my mind around it. I lived in deceit for so many years. Amazing. God help us. God's forgiveness towards me is vast as $15 and $15 million. Corrie ten Boom is an amazing example of forgiveness, and it was directly linked to her forgiveness, to how much God had forgiven her. She was stuck for the war years in the concentration camp, humiliated, degraded, especially in the delousing shower where the women were exposed to the leering guards. But she made it through that most difficult journey, and eventually she had, by the grace of God, forgiven even those enemies that guarded the shower stalls. She preached forgiveness everywhere she went. Europe, United States, after a particular sermon in Munich, Germany, she was greeting the people she saw a man walk up to her with outstretched hand. He greeted her courteously and said, "It is good that God forgives us of all of our sins, just as you said." And she remembered his face, the leering, lecherous, mocking face of the SS guard in the shower stall. Her hand was frozen at her side. She could not forgive. She thought she had forgiven all. But she could not forgive when she met a guard standing in solid flesh before her. Ashamed, horrified at herself, she prayed, "Lord, forgive me, I cannot forgive." As she prayed, she felt forgiven, accepted, in spite of her shabby performance as a famous forgiver. Her hand was suddenly unfroze. The ice of hate had melted. Her hand went out, and she forgave as she was forgiven. And I would like to say, Corrie ten Boom, it wasn't as much as you've been forgiven. But there's a picture of the perfection, a perfection of forgiveness. Forgive as Christ for, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The enormous gap between the two numbers, 10 and 15 million, $15, to help us to realize the forgiveness that we can have, the forgiveness that we can give to others, and the love that we can have for our God. Let's talk about compassion for just a little bit. Compassion and forgiveness. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay thee all." Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him and forgave him the debt. Moved with compassion. Another word for moved with compassion is mercy. We sing the song, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me." That servant went out with a lack of compassion, but as the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay thee all." And he would not, but he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. It only makes sense. He was moved with compassion for us. We should now have compassion for our fellow man. There is no compassion in holding a grudge. There's no compassion in having ill will toward another human being. There's just no compassion there. We see compassion in Jesus. Forgiveness is offered once and for all for the whole wide world. Every single human being has been offered pardon. The hand is extended. The offer is good. It's only good if mankind will accept it. Compassion will put us in a place that those around us will know as we walk through life. We are ready to forgive. It's a decision already made. You can expect that if you come to me, this is what we should be displaying. You can expect, if you come to me, that you will find forgiveness. Now here's where we stumble. We don't always know what to do, but I think compassion finds its way through it all. For some, forgiveness means that all consequences for actions are dropped. Now many times they are. But there are times that discipline and consequences are in place. Now, how do we know if it's compassion or if it's getting even? A child, when done wrong, if he apologizes, doesn't necessarily mean that all the consequences and the discipline will be removed. The difference, though, is, and we know it with our children, the difference is we will discipline and we will give consequences with compassion. Compassion. It is no compassion, folks, if we discipline our children out of anger, frustration. You did it again. How often are you going to do it? There's no compassion there. Jesus showed us, when we came to him and we were sorry, there's so much compassion. And we need to have that for our fellow man. Compassion from the heart is unselfishness. And so we need to ask the question, even if there is needing a time to build trust, and I think sometimes this whole idea of building trust is a cop-out for forgiveness. I think there's a place for building trust, especially where there's serious harm that could come if it's done again. Many times, I think we should extend trust well beyond what is deserved. But there is that. But the difference is we have to check our heart, whether there's ill will, whether there's, I just want to get even with you, I just want to see you punished, I want to see you exposed, I want to see you publicly shamed. Or is there compassion in our heart? It might not change the outcome of how it's walked out, but do I have compassion in my heart? A person who has truly forgiven their brother or their sister can truly confess there's no ill will, there's no malice, I love that person. As some of you know, my father had kept at his arm's length for many years. Those were hard years. We go back to the family gathering. They wouldn't greet me. They greeted everyone else. Each one greeted each other. They wouldn't greet me. Things were said. Things were done. People wouldn't come to our events. Some don't still come to our weddings. And the list goes on and on. My dad has shown by action that it's different today. Never apologized. Never said he was wrong. His concern was right. He didn't know where we're going. But you know, as I stood in front of him yesterday, I only had compassion. No ill will at all. Not an ounce of ill will in my heart. It's easy to sense. Have we forgiven? Compassion, even though there may be consequences, there will be no ill will. God help us. Luke 22:61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now I wonder what that look was like. I can only imagine Peter had just done what he said he wouldn't do. Jesus said he would do. He did it. And Jesus looked. I am certain that it was a look of compassion. Can the person who has come to me to ask for forgiveness, can they by the look see that I have compassion in my heart? Sorrow and sadness and pity in the look. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Again, forgiveness is not necessarily that there are no obligations, consequences, or discipline. But we need to check our heart. Is there compassion there? When I was in the fourth grade, there was a roommate, because there was too much talking going on in the bathroom when we came in from recess. There was a roommate, no one's supposed to talk in the bathroom. Well, it went well till one day, I got in the bathroom first. It had snowed. We had our boots on, and we would sweep the snow off of our boots before we would set them out in the hallway. And I had the broom, and I was sweeping off my boots, and there was about three or four hands on the broom handle because everyone wanted it next, and all I said is, just wait. I knew right then and there, I crossed the line. Of course, they went running, teacher, teacher. Leonard talked in the bathroom. You know, that paddling, though it was humiliating to me, I still feel sorry for the teacher. She actually cried. She understood the situation very well, but the discipline was set. The paddling didn't hurt at all. Not at all. It was just a board this big, paddle this long, a few little whacks, but I was humiliated. But you know, I feel so, I at that point, and even since, I felt very compassionate for the teacher. She cried, and I didn't. Matthew 18:35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's just look at this last and most sobering warning. Unforgiveness costs us our forgiveness. That's a serious penalty. That's a serious penalty. Here, this fella was forgiven. Until he wouldn't forgive his fellow man. And he was thrown in prison until he would pay all. And I think it says, even one place to the tormentors. That is so sobering. What a sad place to be. Our sin against God, $15 million. Our fellow men against us, $15. And we won't release them. And all of a sudden, we are responsible for $15 million. Which none of us here can pay, I'm sure. None of us are that rich. There may be people in our world, and I know there are people in our world, that $15 million wouldn't mean anything. None of us here could pay it. We'd be done. Will you, for $15, allow $15 million be added to your account? Not for a second, folks. I'm not going there. I'm just going to release people as fast as I can. That doesn't always mean there's no consequences, but I'm going to release them in my heart. I'm going to do it fast. I mean, it would be insanity to have a $15 debt and demand payment and know that if I don't forgive the person, then I'm going to have $15 million. It'd be insanity not to pay a $15 bill and know that the consequences are $15 million. Go pay the $15. Do it quick. Get it out of the way. What is the criteria to forgive our fellow man from the heart? John Wesley was traveling by ship to America, and he heard this unusual sound in the governor's cabin. And so he went to look. And oh, the governor was mad. He had just found that his servant had drank up all his precious wine. And he was so mad, he said, "You bind that fella," told his other servant, "you bind him hand and foot, and you carry him out of here." And he saw John Wesley in the doorway, and he said, "By the way, John Wesley, I don't forgive." John Wesley looked at him and says, "I hope you never sin." And he was smitten. It was the governor of Georgia. He was traveling on the same boat. He was smitten. His apology and his forgiveness was very weak at best. He reached in his pocket, pulled out his keys, he threw them at the villain and said, "Don't you ever do that again," and left him gone. That's forgiveness. At its best, very weak. We can do better than that. A four-year-old was heard to pray one night after he had been sitting in church. This was his prayer. "Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our basket." For emphasis today, the perfection of forgiveness, the vastness between the sin against us and our sin against God, compassion and forgiveness, and unforgiveness costs us our forgiveness. And in closing, here's a story. A friend told me something which happened several months before in one of our great cities. The friend lives in a very beautiful home in a lovely suburb. And when someone bought the empty lot next door, they built a house as close to the property line as they could. The new neighbors who built the house seemed arrogant and were definitely not Christians. Months passed by. And the Christians who lived there were two women living alone. They hardly saw their new neighbors, who kept very much to themselves and their coterie of friends. Matters came to a crisis when the non-Christian neighbors sent a message through their butler to the lady's gardener, informing them that their hymn singing and the barking of their watchdog was very annoying. And I'm like, who built the house so close to the property line? Now here was a good occasion for ego to rise and defend itself, for the old nature stands upon its rights. Some people would have redoubled their noise, built spite fences, carried on neighborhood warfare in defense of the wounded ego. The Christian described how the crisis was actually met. A letter, somewhat as follows, was written. Dear neighbor, I am sorry that my dog has annoyed you, but we are two ladies who live here alone, and we have found it necessary to keep a dog since prowlers have been recently seen in the garden. When your dog barks, we are glad that you have a good watchdog that is protecting you. When your little girl cries and it sounds as if it's right outside our windows, we realize that every normal child cries, and we're glad that you have a precious little child in your home. When we're awakened early in the morning by the running water into your pool, we think what a lovely time you're going to have in that pool, and we're so glad. When we hear your beautiful music, we're glad that you have such a medium of self-expression. When your guests' cars start under our bedroom windows at all hours of the night, we're glad you have so many friends and can enjoy their fellowship. When your tennis ball flies onto our lawn, we will continue to toss them back into your court as we've been doing. But please, never again ask us to stop our singing. We have had sorrow in this home deeper than most people could realize, and it takes the courage of a song for us to continue. The note was handed through the gardener to the butler and to the neighbors. It was a Christian's answer, which not only turned away the hatred, but two neighbors became friends. If you can, let's bow on our knees for a word of prayer. Amen, Father. What a vivid picture. $15 million, $15. What a vivid picture. Oh, help us, Lord. Seven times, no, 70 times seven. What a beauty of perfection. Oh, God, that each one of us would know how to model Christ in our relationships, that they could be that perfection of perfection. Lord, give us compassion, even as you had compassion on us, because if we don't forgive, we can't be forgiven. Help us to determine our own hearts. Sometimes it's so hard, so hard. We ask, Father, if there's someone here today that is struggling with forgiving, or whether they have forgiven, and deal with thoughts and feelings and emotions, oh God, that your miracle work, your Spirit would work that miracle work in our hearts, that there would only be pity and compassion for our fellow man. So help us, Lord, that our relationships could be that perfection of perfection. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.